please do have your Bibles open at Exodus 25 through 27. That would be great. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. You spoke all those years ago that your word might be written down, but you speak by your Spirit today as we read and as we study your word. We pray that you would speak to us by your Spirit this day, that as we look at these words written and inspired many centuries ago, that you would speak to us afresh today, good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us understand, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if some of us here might quite like reading technical manuals. I'm not always the first person who turns to them. I do know some people in my family who love reading technical manuals. They put them on their Christmas wish list. Technical manuals and how to do things with circuit diagrams in the books and that sort of thing. Now, of course, these days, these sort of diagrams that you see in technical manuals are really easy to understand because they're pictures, aren't they? You see a circuit diagram, or you see a picture of an engine with arrows pointing at bits, or a picture of a tool that you've bought with arrows telling you which bits do which, or a little number key down the side. But what if there was no pictures? What if we couldn't print pictures in that way? Well, in a previous life, when I was working as a solicitor, I used to have to read old property deeds. And this is before they would have nice little pictures that they just stuck in the back of your property deeds. They would have to narrate the boundaries of your land. So there'd be things like, 50 paces to the south, there's a wall, and you take 30 paces to the left, and there's a tree, but often quite archaic language, and often handwritten as well. So you'll be working through these handwritten, beautiful, but sometimes hard to read, sort of writing, you're trying to work out in your head, right, so that's 50 yards south and 80 to the east, and right, okay, and trying to work all these things out isn't easy, but they were doing what they could with what they had. And it's quite difficult to understand sometimes when somebody's trying to tell you a picture in words. Sometimes quite difficult. And maybe as you read chapters 25, 26 and 27 of Exodus, you might find a bit of struggle there as well, because there's quite a lot of that language. Things have got to be so many cubits long and so many cubits wide and so many cubits high. And it's quite difficult to understand. And I think, friends, it's okay to admit that. There's no shame in admitting that sometimes the Bible is hard to understand. That's okay. It's okay for us to admit that. But friends, let me encourage you that as we stick with these chapters that are sort of full of technical language, in a sense, it's a bit like an architect's drawing written down for us in words. If we stick with these chapters and try and see what they point to, then I think we'll see much that speaks to who our Lord God is, what Jesus has done for us, and how we should respond to our God today, respond to his good news in Jesus. Now, for those of us maybe who haven't been here as we've been studying through Exodus, and those of us who could just do with a refresher, a little mental reset, Exodus, you'll know, is a hugely important book in the Bible. It contains probably the first Christian writings in chapters 19 through to chapter 24. It defines much of the rest of the Bible. It sets up patterns and shapes that are fulfilled later on in Scripture. And Exodus centers very much, doesn't it, on the Lord's work through his man, his prophet, his priest Moses, to redeem his people as he had promised. And maybe you know something of that story. Maybe you've seen the animated movie Prince of Egypt. Or maybe if you're a bit older, you'll have seen the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments, which rather excitingly was on the telly recently and I was able to record it, which maybe just shows how geeky I am. But often when we read the story or see the story of Exodus, something like Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments, often the story sort of ends about chapter 20. You get loads and loads and loads about plagues and the Red Sea being parted. And understandably, it's quite cinematic, isn't it? You can understand why they would do that. And maybe you see Moses going up a mountain, and then suddenly press fast forward, and Moses, an old man, and he's looking over to the promised land, not going in himself. But friends, interestingly, there are 20 other chapters in the book of Exodus, chapter 20 through to chapter 40. And there's far more to Exodus than just plagues and Passover and the Ten Commandments. So what is the rest of Exodus really all about? Well, one commentator is very clear. It's all about worship. Chapters 25 through to chapter 45, is all about worship, which, as one writer puts it, is engaging with God on his terms, or as another has said, it's all about giving God the glory due his name. Now, as Christian people, there's lots that's different from us with Old Testament Israel. We're not the same people as the people who are in Exodus. We're not given these things to do ourselves. But we are, friends, still called to be worshippers, aren't we? We're still called to engage with God on his terms and to give him the glory that is due his name. So as we look at these chapters, hopefully there'll be much that gives us food for thought. Now, before we get into details of 25, 26 and 27, let me just pull out two really key verses to look for these chapters. It's verses 8 and verse 9 of chapter 5. These are really key verses. Let me read them again. "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." So God is promising that he will dwell in their midst, and they have to build him a sanctuary. God is going to dwell with his people, as we saw with the kids earlier on. You can't take a mountain with you. God has to go with them. And how is he going to go with them? Well, he's going to tell us that. Because God is a king who is not just about serving, which is what we saw yesterday in the coronation. That was the theme of the service. It was about service. But God is a God who goes with his people. He is with them. He dwells with them. And that is a key theme in the Bible. Because if you remember what Jesus is called, he is Emmanuel, isn't he? God with us. God dwelling with his people. In John 1, Jesus comes to be with his people. He tabernacles with his people. You may think about Jesus in the flesh. It's like God tabernacle in a tent. It's a picture, isn't it, of wonderful grace, being with his people as they go. He doesn't abandon them. He doesn't say, "Off you go, guys." No, he goes with them. It's also a picture of holiness, verse 8, of a sanctuary, of God's holy place amongst his people. But it's also a picture of heavenly reality. Flick over to chapter 25 and verse 40, and we see these words. "And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." And this is picked up by the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5, where we read this. "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" So what we're seeing here, it is in some way, hard to quite comprehend, a picture and copy, a shadow of some heavenly reality that wonderfully tells us much about our holy, saving God. But how is this all going to work out? Well, let's look at the four headings printed in the order of service. Firstly, we see the Lord's throne, verses 10 to 22 of chapter 25. Yesterday we saw King Charles sit on his coronation throne, didn't we? The chair of Edward the Confessor, that sort of graffitied, scratched up old chair. I mean, apparently it's said that the choir boys scratched their initials on it. You should imagine that over the centuries, choir boys naughtily scratching their initials on the coronation throne. And for us it goes without saying, doesn't it, that kings need thrones. They need somewhere to sit. They need somewhere to sit when they dwell with their people, as they speak to their people, as they adjudicate amongst their people. They need a throne. And if God, the king, goes with his people, then he too needs a throne. And that's what we see in the Ark of the Covenant, verses 10 to 22 of chapter 25. So firstly, let's look at that. Firstly, note that it's covered in gold. Clearly a sign of royalty, isn't it? Covered in gold. Second, it's where God's word to his people is kept. Verse 16, that the tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, are going to be put inside this box. So God's seat, where he dwells with his people, is where his word is. It's not a big stone stolen from a castle in Scotland. It's the Ten Commandments put in the box. Thirdly, it's topped by a mercy seat. Verse 17, it's topped by this mercy seat where God will dwell with his people. Where we could say God sits. God sits there on his mercy seat where he will meet with his people, verse 22. And as it's the place of God's word, it's where he will speak to his people. It's full of the Ten Commandments, and God will speak to his people from that box, from the top of the box. Verse 22, that I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment of the people of Israel. And later on in the Bible, we find that it's the place where blood would be sprinkled on the Day of Atonement, where mercy and grace were extended to God's people. Fourth, God's holiness is underlined. In the picture that the kids have got in their colouring in, you'll see that the two cherubim, and they're like this. Their wings are stretched out to each other, and they're guarding God's presence. We think back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Who guards God's presence once Adam and Eve have gone out? It's a cherubim, a heavenly being, guarding God's presence so that they can't come in. And again, we have these cherubim symbolically guarding God's presence. But interestingly, where are they looking? They are looking down, verse 20. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. They're looking down. They won't look up at God. They're looking down. They're averting their eyes from the Holy One. So the Holy Lord God is going to dwell with his people as their king. And we see, don't we, in the Ark of the Covenant, a picture of God's holiness. God is clearly a holy God, and interacting with him is serious. But we also see a picture of mercy and grace. God is with his people by mercy, and his mercy includes his word. He speaks to them by grace, and also his provision of atonement. And friends, these principles apply to us today as well, don't they? The Lord dwells with his people today, and he does so in and through mercy and grace to us in the Lord Jesus. But he is also a holy God. And we must not presume, friends, that our God is anything other than the holy God. He's not a God we've made. He's not some image that we get from popular culture of a man with a beard and a cloud. That is not our holy God. He is the real God who, as Francis Schaeffer said in his famous book, he is there. He is the God who is there. He is real. He is holy. And in his word, wonderfully, in the furniture that we're going to see in a second, he gives us pictures of his presence with his people. That takes us to our second heading, pictures of presence. Now, if you were to go to a royal palace, maybe Windsor or some other royal palace, and you might look at a lot of things, and maybe we've got our own interests when we go to royal palaces. Maybe you like the drapes. Maybe you like the paintings. Maybe you like the dungeons with the big axes to chop someone's head off. That's totally fine. We all have our different interests when we go to royal palaces, don't we? But something that sometimes we sort of miss is the furniture. You know, the tables, the chairs. But if we were to pay attention to them, we'd probably notice very quickly that these are very fine pieces of furniture. No IKEA knockoffs for royal palaces, are there? Everything's bespoke. Everything will be inlaid with beauty, designed, perfect, wonderful, kept in pristine condition, all because they're fit for a king. They're fit for a king. And as we move on through this passage, we move from God's throne and we now move into the furniture of his house, the furniture of his house. And we get these two pieces of furniture, the table and the lampstand. And I suppose they're quite simple pieces of furniture, but they speak truth to those people back then and to us of the God who is dwelling with them, who goes with them in the desert. So we're moving from the inner area to the outer area of God's house. We'll think about that more in a few minutes in the tabernacle. But firstly, let's look at these two pieces of furniture. Firstly, the table. Again, it's overlaid with gold, showing its royal usage, fit for a king, the Lord. And on it, it is the bread of presence, 12 loaves, picturing 12 tribes. One commentator says that therefore this is a picture of the Lord's presence with his people. These loaves picture God's people, and they're there in his presence. He's with his people. Secondly, the lampstand, again golden. It's not just anybody's. And interestingly, if you get an eyesight of the kids' picture, it's got these wonderful sort of garden-like images. It talks about flowers and calyxes. I had to look up what a calyx is. I didn't know what a calyx was. I'm obviously not much of a gardener, but a calyx is the bud of a flower. It's the bit that holds a flower in. So these are sort of pictures of Eden in many ways. It's pictures of the garden. And one commentator, Wenham, says this, that it's a picture of a return to a harmonious relationship with God. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Where God dwelt in harmony with his people, that is being restored in this tent. Another commentator talks about this being a picture of the tree of life, God's life-giving power amongst his people. And the light pictures that God is there dwelling with his people. And if you were to flick on to the end of chapter 27, we see some information in 20 and 21 about the oil for the lamp. And we note that it's lit every night. So the Lord is clearly pictured with his people. As one commentator says, day and night. There is always light in God's presence. He is always there. So the furniture is telling us a wonderful story, isn't it? We might not think, a lampstand, a table with some bread on it. What can that tell us about God and his people? Well, it tells us that God, the king, is with his people. And although we don't have the same furniture for us, we have the promise of Jesus, God with us, that he will be with us by the power of his Spirit to the end of the age, don't we? What better news as we are on our earthly pilgrimage, knowing that our God is with us? They were given different pictures to remind them that God was with them, that he was in harmonious relationship with them. And we have words from the Lord Jesus saying that that is true of us, that Jesus goes with us as we go out into the world living for him, as we tell others about Jesus, as we live together as God's people in a community under him. Jesus is with us by the power of the Spirit. So we've seen the throne, we've seen the furniture. Let's now have a look at the palace, the Lord's palace and garden, chapter 26 through to 27, verse 19. So we've started on the inside, and now we're coming to the outer works, the tent and the court. And the details, as you probably noticed, really ramp up here in 26 and 27. And understandably, there's a lot to describe. You're describing a big tent. You've got a lot to talk about, don't you? So let me try to just quickly summarize these verses, sort of give you a picture of what's going on. In chapter 26, verses 1 to 6, we've got a picture of an inner curtain for the temple. So you've got this inner tent, because you have this yourself. You've got the tent. And then verses 7 to 14, you've got the outer bit, like a fly sheet in a modern tent. You've got an outer bit, 7 to 14. And then verses 15 to 30, you've got the framework of how it's all going to be held up. So you've got that. And then you've got the internal arrangements, verses 31 to 35. We read those out, where we see two parts of the tent. We've got a most holy part, and then not necessarily a less holy part, but just a holy part. So the most holy part is where the ark is going to be, where God's throne is. And it's separated with this veil. And then you've got the table and the lampstand in the holy part of the tabernacle. And then there's another covering, a screen this time, covers the entrance to the tent in verses 36 to 37. We then move outside the tent and we move into the court. And there we see a bronze altar in verses 1 to 8 where the sacrifices will be offered. And then we've got details regarding the court, verses 9 to 19. And again, in all these details, we see the place of the Lord clearly set out. His throne room has been established, and it's blocked off by cherubim. Look at 26 verse 31. Did you notice that? 26 31, that the cherubim are in that veil. They're guarding the Lord's presence again. And then we've also got the cherubim on the inside of the inner bit. That's in verse 1 of chapter 26. In this inner part of the tent, you have cherubim everywhere, again showing God's presence. And then his outer presence is shaped by the signs of presence, the table and the lampstand. And then the way of entrance is this, the altar. The way of getting into God's presence, of knowing God, is the sacrificial offerings that you bring. So I wonder if you noticed in this sort of setup of what's going on, how many barriers there are. There are screens, there are curtains, there are veils, there are walls round the tabernacle, and they all block off, don't they, a holy God from his people. A bit like the way that God's people couldn't come too near the mountain. Clearly, there's a problem, isn't there? These are sinful people, and there's a holy God. And they can only be with him if there are barriers in place, if there is provision of atonement. So if you were to go camping with someone like this, you imagine you go camping with somebody somewhere, and everybody's setting up their tent nice, close to each other, but then someone pitches their tent with inner areas that you can't come into for pain of death, and then pitches a big massive barrier round about them, it would imply to you, wouldn't it? There's something between me and that person. There's a problem as I relate to them. I need to know them. I need access to them. But there's a wall, and there's all these barriers in place, and I've got to give a sacrifice to get even close. Well, the good news for us today is that Jesus is the one who provides us with that access. In chapter 27 of Matthew's Gospel, in verse 51, we read this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So that veil separating God from his people has been rent asunder. It has been ripped apart. So for Christian people, the barrier of sin has been taken away because of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus dies on the cross and the veil is ripped in half. We can get in, we can know the holy God. So when you look at the tabernacle and all of the furniture, it all points, it's picture language really, all points to a holy God that we need to be reconciled with. And in Jesus today, friends, we have been reconciled with that holy God. The curtain has been torn. Access to the holy God has been granted because of the Lord Jesus, if we put our faith and trust in him. Well, we can know the Lord clearly, but how should we worship him? We don't build tents. We don't offer offerings on altars. We don't build golden boxes hoping for the Lord to come and sit on them. But we are called to engage with God. We are called to worship as they were called back then. And I think in this passage we can see something very helpful for us as we think through that. So look at verses 1 to 9 of chapter 25, where we see that we're called to sacrificial, heart-moved worship. Sacrificial, heart-moved worship of our Lord. So as those who had been redeemed from Egypt, these people are called to bring to God their offerings, verses 1 to 2. Speak to the people of Israel, the Lord says, that they take from me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him. You shall receive the contribution for me. Note there's a call to give, but there's also a call that it be from those whose heart moves them. So we might use language today in our society of a free will offering. A free will offering. It's not coerced in any way. It's asked for, but there is no club, there is no sword, there is no threat of pain of death if it is not given. But clearly it's got to be a sacrificial offering. If you look at verses 3 through to verse 7, clearly the things that are listed there are costly things. Gold, silver, give me your gold, give me your silver, give me your bronze, God says. These are costly things. It's interesting to wonder where a bunch of refugees from Egypt got all this stuff. Well, it's because they plundered Egypt, if you remember back earlier in Exodus. As they left, they plundered Egypt. They took Egypt's wealth with them. But nonetheless, this was a costly and sacrificial offering. And this is to be their offering to God. Now, as friends, as those of us who've been redeemed by a far greater redemption in Jesus, we're not called to give these things. But interestingly, we are called to give ourselves. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So in light of what Christ has done for us, friends, reconciling us with a holy God, that we might dwell with God and he with us, far more greatly than ever was occurred in Exodus, we are called to offer ourselves wholeheartedly and freely. We're called to live our lives for God. All of our lives are to be lived for the worship and glory of our God. Friends, as you think about the redemption that has been achieved for us in Christ Jesus, as you think about how God dwells with us now, not through barriers, but in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit, let me ask you today, if you're a believer, is this what you're doing? Are you offering your life, your whole self, as an offering to God? Are you living for God in every single aspect of your life? Are you conforming your mind to his will and not the will of the world? Friends, Christ has opened up the way to know God. If we trust in him, we can know God, and God dwells with us in Christ by the Spirit. So friends, we are called to give ourselves, to commit ourselves freely and wholeheartedly to God. Let me encourage you to reflect afresh on that call today and how you might better conform to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read these words from the book of Exodus and we see sometimes confusing things, but we see a picture of a holy God who dwells with his people by mercy and grace. And we see that again in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are still a holy God, but you still dwell with us by mercy and grace. And you dwell with us in a far greater and far more intimate way than ever could have been imagined by believers in the Old Testament. So we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to respond rightly to your redemption, that we would be those who freely from our hearts offer ourselves, who commit to living for you in all aspects of our lives and our thinking. Help us, we pray, to do this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.